Genesis 6 over the next, again, couple weeks. We're going to pause. We'll be back in Genesis after Christmas. I hated to break it this way, but there is a slight expectation that I preach a Christmas message or two. So I'm going to do that. Okay, I'm going to do that. But I will tell you, I'm breaking up a passage here that I just at least want to give you the scope of what's happening in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Of course, is the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. And before I even really get into this, I want to just echo again something I said when we spoke about creation several weeks back. Folks, Noah and the ark and the worldwide flood are not myths or legends. This is a real biblical account of an actual story that took place. We will look further than the Bible, but you need to not look any further than the Bible. Not only is there credible evidence in the text itself of a worldwide flood and Noah and the existence of the ark, there are multiple accounts throughout the Bible that address Noah and this particular event. And for instance, Ezekiel 14 talks about it. Isaiah 54 talks about it. Jesus speaks about it frequently in his ministry. We then go to the New Testament writers of Peter and Paul, both reference Noah as an actual person and these events as actual, okay? So there was a worldwide flood in Noah's day that destroyed the entire world, save those that were in the ark. There was a real man named Noah. There was a real boat. In fact, have any of you seen the replica at the Ark Encounters? Have you ever seen this? I know some of us went about 3 years ago on a trip there. It was fun. I recommend you going. It's quite an exciting place to see. It is as best they can tell from Scripture, a replica of the actual Ark in Noah's day. So I just want to make those comments here before I even start reading this, lest people think that there's no credible evidence. In fact, next time we come back and look at chapter 7 and 8, we will see some of the extra biblical witness to an actual worldwide flood. And it's quite extraordinary, to be honest with you. So let's look at God's word, the answer for all things. Let's read about this important story. I'm going to read the entirety of Genesis chapter 6. If you're able, would you stand with me? And let's read Genesis chapter 6, beginning at 1, verse 1 through verse 22. Would you notice with me, please? Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall keep, two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the bird after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of the creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourselves of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all God commanded him, so he did. Amen. This is God's word. I want to label the message this morning, the days of Noah. The days of Noah. Let's pray, and let's get right into it this morning. Lord, I pray your blessing upon the word of God. I pray you'll speak to us. We know the word is sufficient. I pray that it will meet needs. I pray that it will help us with our understanding and, most importantly, our conformity to the precious Son of God, the Lord Jesus. So change us by your word today is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. In 1907, a massive earthquake struck the ocean outside of the islands of Indonesia. One particular island was devastated, with over 70% of its population being destroyed by the subsequent tsunami that hit the island. From that time, those who survived developed a warning mechanism for such future floods. The elderly of that community that survived had noticed there was a certain sound that came from the ocean when they felt and sensed the ocean retreating before the tsunami hit once again. And so they developed the word that was a bit sounding like the sound of the ocean. It was the word smong. Since that time, if there was ever a devastating earthquake, there was a warning sounded out. When the elderly heard that sound, they would cry that sound throughout the villages and try to get people to run to safety. On December 26 of 2004, another very similar earthquake took place to the 1907 earthquake. This time, better prepared, those elderly people who knew that sound and knew the warning went through the villages and warned many of the people, and a large majority of people were in fact rescued this time on that particular island because of the warning that came from these men that knew the sound. Smong. Smong. They heard the sound, and they knew a judgment or devastation was coming. This is a bit of what Scripture tells us to do in light of God's judgment upon the earth. The Bible tells us we should be able to see and recognize certain things that are coming or happening that should cause us to begin to anticipate Jesus and his coming. In fact, Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 says, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Matthew 23, Jesus teaches his disciples that at the end of time, right before his coming, there will be evidence of his soon appearing, like wars and famines and earthquakes and false prophets. Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter number 5, he said, guys, let's not be asleep. Let's be awake, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. But with significant relevance to our text today, Jesus makes this statement in Luke chapter 17 and verse number 26. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus said, you could look at the days of Noah. You could look at what was happening in Noah's day. And when you see those things happening in your day, then you should anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I just read to you the account in Scripture of what Jesus was talking about. When Jesus made that statement in Luke chapter 17, he was talking about Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is the days of Noah. It's the days in which Noah lived, the days particularly that led up to the flood. And God compares the flood of Noah's day to his coming in judgment in the last day. And I think it would be good for us to pay attention to what God is doing, to what this world is actually doing, and how they are responding to God or not responding to God. And I think you'll agree with me, when we begin to work through this passage, at least in this first part of the message, you will clearly see that the days of Noah are the days that we're living in now. And I would just encourage you to consider today that if the days of Noah led to the pending judgment of the flood upon the earth, can I suggest to you today that means there is relevant data for you and me today to consider that the coming judgment of the Lord is certainly near and upon us in this world that we live in right now. I want you to notice a few things with me about our text here. First of all, I want you to see the days of Noah were marked by increased evil, an increase of evil. And really, the first seven verses really help us to understand what was really going on in Noah's day. So let's back up and notice, first of all, in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. I don't know if y'all noticed that there, but it's when all these girls were born that all the trouble came. No, that's a joke. That's a joke. That's a joke. Okay, don't walk out on me, okay? But in all seriousness, verse 1 does tell us that the problem began to multiply, watch this, when people began to multiply. Now, that should not be that difficult for us to understand. More people, more problems, right? I mean, I have a family of seven, okay? The more people that you have in your family, the more potential for problems in that family, just naturally. The more sinful people on the earth multiplied over and over again, the more possibility for corruption and evil we should expect. Now, you know what's interesting about the world's population? If you've ever studied this, it has expedited and steamrolled in the last several years. In fact, if you were to trace the estimated population time, think of it like this. Around the time of Christ, it's estimated that between 150 and 300 million people were alive on the earth. That's about 300 million, of course, or just north of 300 million is the population of just our country right now. In the Middle Ages, about 300 to 400 million. In the Industrial Revolution in the 1800s, listen to this, only 978 million people. In the 1900s, we reached for the first time a billion people and got to the north of 1.5 billion people. By 1950, there were 2.5 billion people. So 1950, think about that. 70 years ago, there were only 2.5 billion people on this earth. Now today, what is it estimated? Close to 8 billion people. I mean, can you see how fast the multiplication of population has taken place just in the last 70 to 100 years? Now, folks, there is a parallel here that could not be missed, that with the multiplication and expedition of human population increases the possibility of evil and wickedness and subsequently invites the judgment of God. Verse number 2, you see that we begin to see the wickedness that God describes in these people. Not only did their population increase, but their wickedness increased. Notice it says here, in verse number 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now let me skip down to verse 4, because I want to highlight this one thing that's a little bit of an interpretation issue that most people struggle with. It says here, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, most of you, if you're Bible students, would quickly recognize that this is a challenging passage that some people get confused over. Some people, well, really, there's two major interpretations here, okay? Number one, the first major interpretation is that the sons of God here are angelic beings. And the reason some people think that is because, for instance, in Job chapter 1, angels are called sons of God. And so they say that therefore, angels cohabited with human women, producing this group of giants on the earth, okay? So that's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two is that the sons of God represent the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men represent the ungodly line of Cain. And so godly people intermingle with non-godly people, producing further corruption in the earth. Now, before I get into why I believe what I believe, let me just explain something to you that I think is super important as you come to this passage. Remember what we've just seen in Genesis 4 and 5. What did we just see in Genesis 4? In Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel, right? And from Cain comes all of these godless people living their lives apart from God. Then what was Genesis chapter 5 all about? It was all about what? We just studied this last week. It was all about the line of who? Seth. We learned that God had an answer after Abel died, that God brought Seth. I mean, there's an entire chapter in the Bible emphasizing Seth. So I think when you take a big step back here and you look just at context, and you would say chapter 4 talks about the offspring of Cain, chapter 5 talks about the offspring of Seth, and then we get right into chapter number 6 and it starts talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men. I think even context itself pretty plainly seems to indicate that what we're talking about here is God's people intermingling with people that weren't God's people, producing further ungodliness in the world. Now, I have notated that there are some people that do believe that these were angels cohabiting with human women. And there's a lot of problems with this one. Let me give you two problems with this one. Number one, there's just a physiological problem here. There's just a problem with how that actually happened, okay? Number two, there's a further problem because people say, well, their offspring were these giants, okay? But the giants obviously would have been killed in the flood. But then later in the book of Numbers, you see these same giants stated again. So either these giants weren't these giants that we're thinking of, these like superhuman beings, or these giants were something completely else, or, of course, that the angels came back after the flood and repopulated the earth with human women again, producing them again. I think that's just really far-fetched, okay? I think clearly from context you see here that these are the two lines. I think you've got a number of problems with the interpretation that these people are actually fallen angels. And I think furthermore, when you look at the word itself, notice this, the word itself here is these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And people look at that and they think, well, they automatically run to that these are giants. Now the actual word itself just means fallen ones. And there are many people that believe these weren't as much a reference to giants physically as they were people that had sort of influence, like mighty ones in the sense of world leaders or government leaders or local leaders. I don't really know that it matters so much what you believe about who the Nephilim were. That's the word that means mighty ones. I think the bottom line is this. God is trying to show something about humanity, not about fallen angels. And the context itself seems to indicate totally that he's been talking about Cain and he's been talking about Seth. Here's what we do know. We do know that the emphasis of the text is on the evil of the men, not necessarily the evil of the angels. Listen to this in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 38. For as in those days before the flood, they, humans, were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered into the ark. I think really what God is teaching us here is this. The problem with these people is essentially that they were marrying and given in marriage outside of God's will, outside of God's plan, completely ignoring the fact that God's word had been given, that Noah and Enoch had preached the truth to them, and they essentially ignored revelation and built themselves lives outside of the will of God. So their wickedness was increasing. So you see, their population was increasing. Their wickedness was increasing, and they're marrying and they're given over to marriage. But watch this, verse 5, it goes further and it says this. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does God show us there? God shows us that it wasn't just the acts of marriage or the illicit relationships that were forming during this day. It's that there was something wrong with mankind at the heart level. Now, you may have heard this statement before, folks. The problem, the problem, good night, I got this confused. I wrote it down here. Good night. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Wow, that's a very unusual miss for me. I got tongue-tied. I'm sorry about that. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. What does that statement tell us? It tells us that at the core of every action, is a motive or a reason. And the reason is ultimately the heart of man. And this is what makes this story of Genesis, and not just Genesis, but every story so irreputably bad. The bad news is this: we all do what we do because we are what we are. We do not just have a moral problem. We do not just have a society problem. We have a problem at the very core of who we are, a corrupted core, a sinful nature, a nature that at heart level is overwhelmed with evil. And yes, it leads to things like sexual deviation, as we see in our text, and murder, as we're going to see in our text in a moment. But Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 makes it very clear that we do what we do because we are who we are. So you got to understand this. Man at his core is corrupted by sin. This corruption on the inside leads to all the corruption on the outside, and it literally populates our world with evil times evil times evil. And so you see this evil sexual deviation caused by the heart. But notice this, it also goes to increased violence. He says there in verse 13, watch this. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Violence. Isaiah 58:4, your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, in striking each other with wicked fists. Jeremiah chapter 7, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 23, the land is full of bloodshed. Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, there is only cursing, lying, murdering, stealing, and adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Micah chapter 3, verse 10, they build up Zion with bloodshed. Folks, one indication that mankind has turned so far from God is the complete disregard for the sanctity of human life on every level. Whether it's murder of children in the womb, or whether it was the complete disregard for the value of human life outside of the womb. I mean, do you guys not see this? Do you not sense this? Do you not sense that right now, perhaps maybe more than any other day in the world, our world is filled with rage and anger and hatred and violence? I mean, I don't know if you guys, if you're into football, I watch football, of course, and last week, not yesterday, but the week prior in college football was called Rivalry Week. And I don't know if any of you watched, it was almost every football game, every college game, and then even NFL games. And some of you may have been at the Jacksonville game just last week when that hit was on Trevor Lawrence. What happened? I mean, you saw Saturday and Sunday, I mean, 2 days of absolute uncontrollable violence. I mean, people were just going nuts. I mean, what happened to just being respectful to the opponents that you play and not taking it so personal and taking it out? I mean, they were literal brawls in probably 6 or 7 football games over a game. Or just the article I read this morning on Fox News about a teenager in the state of Washington, 15 years old, in his home on a lake in Washington State, murdered his father, murdered his mother, murdered 3 out of the 4 of his siblings, and only his 7-year-old little sister survived because she hid from him and literally climbed out of her window and fled to safety. I mean, what kind of crazy world do we live in? And that's not even to consider the dumpster fire of wars everywhere and societal collapses in a world that is literally just engulfed in violence and flames. I tell you, this is a wicked world that we live in, folks. It is an evil world. It is a godless world. It is a self-centered world. It is the perfect world for God to say, you know what? That's enough. We've seen about enough of that. Increased population, increased wickedness, increased violence. But you want to tell you something, it's even worse than all that. Watch this. Increased resistance. Increased resistance. Notice what God says in verse number 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. I will not work with man forever. I will not attempt to abide and correct and deal with man forever. What a word, strive. But I don't know about you, but I'm glad for the times that God has striven with me. You know what I mean by that? You ever been there? You ever been there when you weren't going the right way, where you weren't doing the right thing, and God, one way or the other, tried to strive with you? It may have been your conscience. It may have been a preacher. It may have been a good friend that was trying to correct you. It may have been reading scripture. You ever been there? You ever been there where you were stopped, where you were course corrected, where the Holy Spirit was striving and dealing with you? I got to tell you, what a terrible world to live in when God says, you know what? I've been trying to get a hold of you. I've been trying to work this out. I've been trying to teach you. I've been trying to show you. And you haven't listened. So guess what? It's over. I'm done. And you want to know the primary way in which God was striving with man in Noah's day? It was the preaching of the word of God from both Enoch and Noah. Do you know the New Testament tells us in 2 Peter and in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 that both Enoch was a preacher and Noah was a preacher. And you know how they responded? Listen to this. 2 Peter 3 verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And 2 Peter 3 references Noah right before that. And I think that what he's describing is this: the spirit of Noah's day and the spirit of this day will be the same. People will listen to sermons like this one, and they'll think, that guy's nuts. He's crazy. Look, things are just continuing the way they have been. I mean, look, what's happened in the last 50 years since I've been alive? Nothing's going to happen. No problem. Can you imagine how crazy they thought Noah was? Remember, there was a perfect canopy over this earth, having perfect conditions, that's going to be broken up in the flood. It doesn't just rain, folks. We're going to read this next time we come together. I mean, the fountains of the deep are going to get broken up. The canopy, the earth is going to be shattered. I mean, there is going to be catastrophic devastation like none. Can you imagine Noah trying to explain to them that there's going to be a severe flood coming? They've never seen anything like it. He's out there building this gigantic boat that we'll talk about in just a minute. And everybody says, you've lost your mind, Noah. But maybe they had lost their mind. Because as it turns out, Noah was right. I think we would do well to realize that at the end of the day, God's word always is right. And we should consider the resistance of man leading up to the judgment as a key feature. Number two, I just want you to see quickly the testimony of Noah. The testimony of Noah. We found at verse number 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we know as we look at scripture, particularly in this text here, that Noah was from the beginning set out for a special purpose. Genesis chapter 5 verse 28 says that when Noah was born, his father said this, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work. There was a prophecy with Noah that one day Noah was going to bring relief. Noah was going to be the instrument that God was going to use to bring relief, from the curse. Noah was a man that followed God by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his house. I love that verse. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, particularly about family. Let me tell you, some families in here, you ought to write that verse down. Noah saved himself and his house. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of people out there that need to be saving, but nothing could be more valuable and important than the saving of your own house. And I think we should be prayerful and faith-filled and working toward our own coming to the Lord. That's the kind of man Noah was. The Bible tells us that Noah, in verse number 9 here of our text, he was a just man. He was a perfect man. He walked with God. He was a man that lived an exemplary life of righteousness. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, Noah by Ezekiel is called righteous. At the end of Genesis chapter 6 and then four more times in chapter 7 and 8, the Bible says Noah did everything that God told him to do. He was a faithful, good, godly man. What a testimony. Man, I got to tell you, thank God there was still somebody that had that kind of testimony during those kind of days. Isn't that what you want for your life? Isn't that what you want for your friends? Isn't that what you want for your family? Isn't that what you want at your job? I mean, this kind of testimony, standing out, speaking out, stepping out by faith, living for the Lord, that's who Noah was. But I don't want you to be fooled here. I don't want you to be fooled to think that Noah got on that boat because of who he was. Notice verse 8 again carefully. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah didn't get on the boat because he was good. Noah got on the boat because God was good. Listen very carefully. We know Noah wasn't perfect. In fact, we're going to see very, very vividly in chapter number 9, Noah was far from perfect. There's not one person in Genesis 5 who was perfect. Not one. They all had to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is grace? Grace is favor that I did not earn, favor that I did not deserve, merit that is not my own merit. And so when the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, remember, Noah was chosen for this before he was even born. Tell me how Noah could have earned God's favor when God said before he was even born he was going to be set out for this. That's called grace, friend. Hey, if you're here today and you're saved, it's not because you're not so good that you got saved. You're not so perfect that you deserve it. You're only here by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. By the way, it says grace came through faith. We know Noah had faith. It wasn't his works. God's grace was his enablement of Noah to be able to get on the ark, even though he nor his family were perfect. So it is important to have a good testimony, but it's even more important to realize and to understand today that your testimony, your works, your example will never be enough to earn you a spot in God's ark. Which leads me finally to the last point of the message, which is the end of our text, where Noah is instructed by God about this ark. So the third thing we see here in our notes is the provision of the ark. So in Noah's day, there was an increase of wickedness. In Noah's day, Noah had a testimony that he loved God and followed God. But finally, and probably most importantly, in the days of Noah, there was an ark provided. And notice down here in verse number 14, we learn about this. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. There's another time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we see the ark in Moses' day. Remember that? He was to be hidden by his mother in the ark. Now, obviously, there was a substantial difference between Moses' ark, which was big enough for a little baby, and for this ark, which was huge. And most people believe that the ark was not necessarily so much a specific reference to a boat as it was a word that's relatively unknown, that's similar to a box-like structure. Now, if you've seen the ark, the replica of the ark, it does have that sort of form. It certainly was a boat. But here's what God says. God says, I want you to make a structure, an ark. A place where you will be saved, where you and your family will be saved from the judge and from the flood. And I want you to notice here, he tells him very plainly, there is salvation in this ark. It was initiated by God. It was an invitation from God to come to it. Notice one of my favorite parts of the ark, not only was just its magnificent size, but notice down here, if you will, I think it's in verse 14, where he talks about the door in the side. And the most striking feature of this ark was that it was accessible. This is exactly what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 10, verse number 9. He says, I am the door. John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There were not multiple doors on this boat. There was one door. One entrance place, only one place you can get in, the door. In that likeness, Jesus Christ is the only possible way that mankind can be delivered from the certain judgment to come. He is the only, but not only was there salvation in the ark, there was sufficiency in the ark. The ark was enough, and what a magnificent structure it was. Huge, you read there, 3 decks high, over 50 feet from top to bottom. Larger than a 3-story house, higher than the average 3 or 4-story hotel, 510 feet long estimated. That is a football field and a half. Huge. Get this, the square footage inside the ark had the capacity to hold, according to Ken Ham, 450 standard semi-trailers. Can you imagine that? 450 18-wheeler trailers could fit inside the ark. Amazing. The life-size replica of the ark there in Kentucky is the largest timber frame building in the world to date. It's huge. It's overwhelming. plenty of room for all of the animals to fit, plenty of room for Noah and his family to fit, a magnificent structure, sufficient for the needs. But not only was it for salvation, not only was it sufficient, but there's this really interesting little idea here that it was secure. Notice, please, if you will, back to verse 14. It says, make yourselves an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Watch this. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. Pitch. The word pitch here would be similar to what we would think of as tar. That would be a similar equivalent. But the actual word itself in Hebrew means covering. This covering was to go inside the ark and outside the ark for very obvious reasons. The pitch was designed to not let any leaks in the boat. Now, when that word begins to be used in other places in the Bible, this is super interesting, particularly the first other time you see it in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, is another word called atonement, covering. The word atonement in the Bible means covering. It was a reference to the Old Testament, how that the sacrifices covered sins, until Jesus came to take finally sins away, because according to Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They could cover sins. But this covering on the boat is a picture for us. What is it? You're safe in there. You're secure in there. No water of judgment is going to get into that boat because you're safe, you're secure. And that's exactly what Christ provides for us, isn't it? He provides his salvation. It is sufficient for as many as want to come. It is secure. Nothing of judgment is getting in. If you're in Christ, you are safe. This ark is a picture for us in the New Testament of what it means to come to Jesus for salvation, where we are safe from his judgment to come. We are saved from the wrath to come through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, no matter what comes, no matter what judgment comes to this earth, if you are in him, you are safe. In 2006, there was a hurricane. It was an E5F hurricane in Moore, Oklahoma, just outside of Oklahoma City. It had a direct hit on an elementary school, and many people lost their lives. Several people were saved, but there was one particular classroom where after search and rescue had gone in and out trying to find survivors and kids, they finally found this little six-year-old boy, and he was there, and he was alive. He had been in the corner of the room, and there was desks around him and rubble kind of piled up over him, but he was safe. He made it. And interestingly enough, they had found on his chest, as he was laying there when they began to uncover him, they found a Bible on his chest. And on the Bible, there was open to Psalm 23. And at the very end of Psalm 23, of course, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a great testament. Even though you face the valley of the shadow of death, in Christ you are safe. Now, friend, I'm just here to tell you, there is absolutely and indefinitely a judgment coming. I mean, you go read Revelation chapter 19, where the final judgment actually does come. Christ himself finishes his ultimate judgment on this earth. It'll be intense. It will be final. And for those outside of Christ, it will be eternally destructive. But today is a day where God is still offering people a chance to come to the ark, come to Christ, receive salvation, receive security, be forgiven of your sins, and safe in the person of Christ. Let's pray together for you.